The Apostle Paul, throughout the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, uses the phrase in Christ somewhere around 13 to 15 different times, depending on the translation you're using. And he wants these Christians to know that they have a position as a child of God, and that position is being in Christ. And involved with that being in Christ, there are numerous spiritual blessings that they have, and it's a reminder that they have been baptized into Christ, and they have received adoption because of Christ. They are in Christ where they have received redemption through his blood, Paul would say in chapter 1. It is in Christ where they are called to live to the praise of his glory. It is in Christ where they gain the knowledge that they have of him, chapter 1, verse 17. They have been, salvation has been brought about in Christ, verse 20. They've been raised from the dead because they are in Christ. And God has now put all things under his feet and given to be the head over all things in the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So they are filled with Christ. And so Paul is wanting them to know that they are in Christ. When you turn the page to Ephesians chapter 2, he contrasts their life now to what it was before. And what he says, if you look at verse 1, is you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, as a person who likes to hear good news, and I think all of us do, I'm glad Paul didn't start Ephesians with chapter 2, verse 1. I'm glad he started it with chapter 1, reminding us that we are saints if we're in Christ. And he wanted them to know that if they're faithful, they are saints in Christ. But he pauses in this material that he's going to give them throughout the book, reminding them of who they are now. He wants to call them back to where they were before. So he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then look at verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of the world. The world there refers to the mindset of the world. Oftentimes the word world is used to refer to the globe, the planet in which we live, but it also refers to the people who are comprised to make up the world, but it also is used to talk about the mindset of the world. And that's what he's talking about here. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the way the world thinks, the way the world acts, the way the world lives, the way the world makes choices. And then he said, in addition to that, according to the prince of the power of the air. And we believe that, of course, to be Satan. And then in addition to that, in the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So Paul is contrasting those who have obeyed Christ by virtue of understanding the gospel that he talked about back in chapter 1, those who are now the sons of God, with those who walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, as sons of disobedience. And then look at verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived. So he's including all of us. He's including himself and brothers and sisters. He's including all of us. Among those we formerly lived, he said, in the lust of the flesh. Number one, indulging the desires of the flesh. Number two, so he's talking about thinking about the things of the flesh, that's the lust of the flesh. That's wanting something that doesn't belong to you. That's wanting to do something that you shouldn't do. But not only that, you indulge the desires of the flesh. You went ahead and did that you should not have done. And of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as God. Now when you come to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul changes from talking about the lifeless, hopeless world in which they live, to talk about God and God's gracious work in our lives. And in the rest of this section, chapter 2, down through about verse 8, that we're going to discuss this afternoon, Paul is talking about God, the nature of God, and not only that, but he's talking about the work of God in our lives. And both of these are important. We need to understand them. And I believe this afternoon we're talking to people who love the Word of God, people who want to know more about the Word of God, people who will dive into the Word of God. And so we want to talk a little bit more in depth this afternoon about the nature of God and about the work of God, because that's what Paul does. And in these just about four verses of Scripture, it's amazing to me that Paul could take these four verses of Scripture and have a discussion about the nature of God and about the work of God. And he begins by saying, but God. And the reason this is important is because Paul has been saying, this is the way you lived, this is the way you acted, this is the way you thought, this is the way you worked. And Paul could have said, but thankfully you came out of all of that. But Paul didn't say that. Paul could have said, but you figured it out, and look at how good you are now. But Paul didn't do that. Paul could have said, you are so wise, and you're so intelligent, and you're so intuitive, and you're so creative, that this is what you were able to do. But he didn't. Paul said, but God. And brothers and sisters, if we ever forget, listen carefully, if we ever forget that we are who we are, that we have been saved the way that we've been saved, that we have the position that we have, if we ever start thinking it's because of us, we're going to lose our way. It is always but God. It is God's plan to save man. It wasn't our plan. We couldn't dream up a scheme of redemption. We couldn't put together a committee that would figure out how to save the world. It's impossible. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5 in verse 17, when Paul talks about the fact that old things have passed away and all things have become new, and he's going to talk about this salvation process, he says at the beginning of verse 18 in a very small phrase, I hope you read that, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 18. All these things are of God. Or all these things are from God. The fact that you have old things have been washed away, the fact that all things have become new, the fact that you are now in Christ, all of this is from God. All these things, the word all there at the beginning, there's a Greek word for the word all. You know what that word means? It means all. It means everything. Everything that has anything to do with salvation began with God. Now we have a part that we play in that we have to receive what God has done, and we have to accept His grace, and we have to be obedient to Him. But please don't miss the point that it all begins with God. It is God. And he says God. In verse 4, he's going to talk about the character of God. And look at the character of our God. He is rich in mercy. He has great love. And he loved us. And what prompted God's salvation was his mercy and his love and his grace and his kindness. And in the same sentence, Paul can affirm both the wrath of God and the love of God. In fact, you can't understand one without the other. Notice the descriptions that Paul is going to give of God's goodness toward us. He's talking about the character of God. He's talking about the attributes of God. You know, God has two types of attributes. There are what we call the non-moral attributes of God. You've heard preachers talk about, or teachers talk about, or you've studied about the omnipotence of God. That word omni means all-encompassing. Potent means power. God is all-powerful. The omnipotence of God. That is a non-moral characteristic. What that means is that you can work on your own mental and spiritual power all day long, but you'll never rise to the level of God, because God is all powerful. There are some people who are a little bit powerful, but God is all powerful. That's a non-moral attribute. There is the omnipresence of God. That means God is everywhere. God can see all things. No human being is omnipresent. Now, when I was a kid, I remember in the second grade, I thought my mother was omnipresent. I'll never forget the first time I got into real trouble in school. The first time of many times, by the way. I got home from school that day, and my mother said, how was school today? And I said, oh, it was great. And she said, how did things go at the principal's office? And I said, how did you know about the principal's office? And my mother said, I have friends in high places. And she said, I have eyes in the back of my head. And I remember thinking, my mother is everywhere. I didn't think she's omnipresent, but that's what I thought, that she was everywhere. No human being is omnipresent. Think about the immutability of God. God never changes. Think about the omniscience of God. That word omniscience means all knowing. You can hear in that English word the word science, knowledge. God has all knowledge. No human being. I've met some people in my life who it seemed like they thought they knew everything. But God is the only one who does. He is all-knowing. Those are non-moral attributes. By that we mean that no human being can reach these attributes. But God also has characteristics that are what we call the moral attributes of God. For instance, God is love, John says. God is patient. God is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is kind. And so these attributes are moral attributes of God. God is rich in mercy. The Old Testament describes God as a God who is rich in faithful love, Psalm 103, verse 8. He is one who delights in faithful love, Micah chapter 7, verse 18. The Hebrew word there is the word chesed. It refers to God's loyal, merciful love. God is rich in mercy. But not only that, God has shown great love, he says in verse 4. To the Romans, Paul writes, but God demonstrates his love for us that even while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Imagine that. I know some people in the world that I think I might be tempted to die for because they're such wonderful people and because they've been so good to me. But then I know other people in the world that I wouldn't even consider dying for. God sent his son to die for us even while we were sinners. While we were dead and doomed, Christ died for us. And then Paul highlights God's amazing grace in these verses. Look with me at verse 5. Even when we're dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. And then in a kind of a parenthetical statement, Paul says at the end of this verse, by grace have you been saved. He's going to say the same thing down in verse 8. By grace have you been saved. We're made alive when we were dead by the grace of God. Christians have experienced the undeserved favor of God. Even while we were sinners, 12 times Paul mentions the word grace in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 1, he says that our salvation was to the praise of his glorious grace. Chapter 1, verse 6. In this section in chapter 2, Paul, it's as if he reaches for words to try to describe the grace of God. Notice his wording in verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. Think about that. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace. In kindness, there's that word again. In kindness toward us who are in Christ Jesus. For all eternity. Listen, grace is not something that God gave to us before we were his children and then he forgets about it. God gave us grace before we were his children. Titus chapter 2 verse 11 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly living, we should live righteously and justly in this present age. God extended his grace to us before we were Christians. But guess what? He continues to extend his grace to us now. And as a Christian who often messes up, aren't you glad that God continues to give us grace? And because he does, it ought to teach us that we need to be more gracious with one another. So he gave us grace before. He gives us grace now. And listen, for all eternity, we will be recipients of the grace of God. If we are allowed to go to heaven, it will be because of the grace of God. If we're allowed to enter the throne room and receive a crown on our head, it'll be because of the grace of God. We are trophies of his grace. And he has displayed his infinite riches of grace and kindness toward us. All of this is talking about the character of our God. God is a God of mercy. He is a God of love. He is a God of kindness. And he is a God of grace. And that's the God we serve. And it's my belief that if we want to teach people the gospel, people who we work with and that we go to school with and people who live in our community, if we want to teach them the gospel, that's where we need to start. We need to start with what an amazing God we serve. That God is a God of mercy and a God of love and a God of kindness and a God of grace. That's what we need to preach to people. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And that word gospel itself means the good news, the glad tidings. And the good news about Jesus is that He came from a God who is rich in mercy and who loves us and who is kind toward us. A God who fills our lives with grace. That is the character of God. That's the God that we serve. And what we need to try to do is not to become like many gods in the world, but as those who mimic, as it were, who follow the example of God, who show the world the mercy of God and the grace of God and the love of God and the kindness of God. And then what Paul does in the next section is he begins by telling us that God made us alive. And so he's turning from now the character of God to the work of God in our life. And he wants us to know what God has done in our lives. And it might help us as children of God to live a little bit better, to love a little bit more, to reach out to people. If we could understand fully what God has done for us, he begins by saying that God made us alive in Christ. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive. God took dead people and brought them to life. He took people who were starving and he fed them. He took people who were dying and he breathed life into them again. And he did that by getting us together with Christ. A number of years ago, I can't remember the exact year now, I was living in Oklahoma, and there was a big explosion downtown, and the Murrah Federal Building exploded, I went downtown. They called for preachers to come and help do some counseling, and I spent about 3 days right in the middle of all of that, where that building had been, talking to families who had lost children. I talked to a precious lady who lost 2 grandchildren in that explosion. I talked to wives who had lost husbands and husbands who had lost wives. And sometime later, one of our state senators, who was a member of the church, asked me if I would come and lead prayer at the opening of their Senate meeting on that day, the House meeting. And so I went down to lead prayer, and they had heightened the security because of what had occurred not long before that with the Murrah Federal Building. And my friend said, when you get here, I'll be waiting on you at the door, and I'll get you in. Well, I got there, and he wasn't there, and I thought, that's okay, I'll just go in by myself. Well, that's what I thought, but I couldn't get in. They wouldn't let me in. And I tried to explain to them who I was, and this guy was a guard, and he looked at me, and he said, I don't care. You're not coming in. You can't get in here. Well, my friend, I saw him coming walking, and he came up to this guy, and he knew the guy who was the security guard. And he said, let him in. He's with me. Well, the guy said, come on in. That's all I needed. I needed to be with him for me to be able to get in. Look, what we need in our lives more than anything, and what the world needs in their lives more than anything, is to be with Christ, to be with him. And Paul says that he made us alive together with him. We cannot overemphasize the importance of the doctrine of salvation in Scripture. Listen, Christianity is not about becoming a nicer person, although we hope we become nicer. It's not about starting some kind of new religious routine, although we hope we begin to build practices into our life that will lead us closer to Christ. Christianity is about becoming a new person. It's not just about being nicer or being kinder or even knowing more. It is about becoming a new person. And he makes all things new, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. One night, a religious leader came to Jesus, and Nicodemus had some questions to ask. This man had a lot of religious knowledge, but he had not been made alive. He had questions about what he needed to know. And he already knew a lot. He had a great foundation, a great background, but he was not alive, spiritually speaking. And Jesus said to him in John chapter 3, verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So we need to remember that no one is beyond God's grace, and no one is beyond the need for God's grace. It is true that the gospel can harden, can melt ice and harden clay. And we ought to praise God every day that He melts the hearts of the hardest men and women and He gives them new life. That's the work of salvation that God does. And as I said, there's a sort of parenthesis in verse 5. You are saved by grace, and Paul repeats it again in verse 8. And both of these phrases are in what we call the perfect tense. And what they do is they emphasize the abiding consequences of conversion. If I could capture what Paul is saying, I'd put it like this. You have been saved, past tense. You are being saved, present tense. And you will be saved, future tense. And all of this is because of the grace of God. Notice how Paul says in verse 5, we've been made alive with the Messiah. He underscores our union with Christ. In fact, all three verbs that Paul uses in verse 5 have a prefix meaning with. So look again. He says in verse 5, you are alive together with Christ. You've been raised with Him and you've been seated with Him. And so the with is there. You are alive with Christ. You are raised with Christ. You are seated with Christ. And consider the staggering nature of God's work in uniting us with Christ, of putting us together with Him. Paul says that God raises us up with Christ, verse 6. This is a clear allusion to the resurrection of Jesus. Paul would use it later on in Romans chapter 6 when he said, as many of you have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ, and you've been raised together to walk a new life. In this passage, Paul uses a compound word in Ephesians chapter 2 to declare that we've been raised together. The word is an interesting word. A synergerein is the word. The prefix is sin. It's spelled S-Y-N. You know this word. You use it often. We use it in computer work. We use it with our phones. We sync our phone with our iPad, or we sync our phone with our computer. That means we put these things together. We get that word sync from this Greek word. Well, when you became a child of God, you were synced with Christ. You were brought together with Him. What God did for Christ, He did at the same time for us, for those who are Christians. And in some astonishing way, when Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb more than 2,000 years ago, spiritually speaking, we came forth from that tomb as well. In Colossians 2, verse 12, Paul will say that this has already taken place. You were raised together with Him, he said. Because of that, we are to, Colossians 3, verse 1, we are to seek those things that are above and not things on the earth. Next, Paul adds that God seated us with Christ. In chapter 1, Paul praised God for exalting Jesus above all powers and all forces. And now he says that we, those of us who are Christians, we've been seated with Christ. Look, brothers and sisters, we're talking about what God has done for us. He has brought us together with Christ. He's made us alive. And now he says that we are seated with Christ. That means we have a position of superiority and authority over the evil powers. Ephesians 6 says that if we put on the armor of God, we'll be able to overcome all of the schemes of the devil. There's nothing that can defeat us as long as we remember and live our lives as we are with Christ. David said a long time ago, "Thy word have I hid in my heart so that I might not sin against thee." I heard a preacher say a long time ago that a Bible that is falling apart is usually owned by somebody who isn't. Don't you love that? The more we study the Word of God, the more we grow in the grace and the knowledge of God, the more we'll be able to defeat Satan. The Holy Spirit tells us that God will not allow us to be tempted in a way that is beyond what we are able to endure. And with every temptation, He will give us a way of escape. Look, there's a lot of power that Satan has, but we have the power to overcome him. Revelation 3, 19 and 20, Jesus says, if you overcome, just as I've overcome, then you can come over and sit on my Father's throne just as I sit on my Father's throne. If you overcome, you can come over and live with me. And also note in this section of Scripture the already but not yet aspect of our salvation. We are now raised and we're seated with Him, but we await the full completion of our salvation when heaven will welcome us with all the saints of all the ages, where the earth and all the works in it will be burned up, and we will ascend into the clouds, as Paul would write to the Thessalonians, and we will spend the rest of eternity with Him in the clouds. What God has done is truly amazing. We sing a song sometimes, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." The final work of God that Paul notes is future oriented. Notice with me verse 7 again. "So that in the ages to come," I believe that he is making a reference here. It could be in times to come in our own life. But I believe that Paul is using a word when he talks about ages here that goes far out into eternity. Long after the world is no more, long after there are no people left in the graves, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The reason that God has showed us such grace is so that we might be the demonstration of God's grace forever. As I said, we are trophies of God's grace. God takes a weak, sinful human being, and he brings him to be with Christ, and he raises him from spiritual death to spiritual life, and he seats him together with Christ. And then God says to the world, to all who wonder and all who would question, "Look at what I can do. Look at what I can do." And again, it's not look at what we can do, but it's look at what God can do. And no wonder Paul says in chapter 2, just a couple of verses later, we mentioned this morning, "For you are his poetry. You are his workmanship. You are his masterpiece. He created you," look at it, "in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in him." Just ponder for a second as we close the phrase and the idea of grace for ages to come. If you are a child of God today, and if you are living your life in a way that glorifies Him, you will not live in eternity under the wrath of God, but you will live in eternity with the everlasting grace of God. How blessed we are that we can know that if we have given our lives to Him through faith and obedience, if we have been raised to walk a new life after being buried with Him, we can know that we will live with Him throughout eternity. Again, that passage in Revelation 3, verse 20, where Jesus says to the people, "I want you to overcome, and if you overcome, then you can come over and live with me. You can be with me throughout eternity. You can live under the marvelous grace of God, because our God is a God who is rich in mercy, because He is kind, because He is filled with grace, and because He loves us so much. He gives us the right and the privilege and the blessing and the opportunity to live a life of grace on this earth, to experience the grace that He has given when we are obedient to Him and when we share His grace with others, to live a life of grace on this earth, but more importantly, to live through with grace of God throughout eternity. Amen. Throughout eternity. Our God is so good. He's so wonderful and so powerful. And so I want to close by asking you to think about in your own life. You know, things happen in our life and events occur and circumstances don't go the way we want them to go. And sometimes life can be tough. And I don't know what you're dealing with today, but I know that you may be dealing with some heavy things in your life. And I want you to know today that if you're a Christian, that you're a Christian because God is rich in mercy. Because He loves you with a love that is something that we cannot imagine. Paul couldn't find the words to describe that love. Because he is a God of grace, even when we don't deserve it. He is a God who is kind. And he wants you to experience his grace, not just when you go down into the waters of baptism, but he wants you to experience his grace throughout your life. And the good news is that whatever you're dealing with in your life, whatever you're going through in your life, it's not going to last forever. What if it lasts for 50 years? What if it lasts for 80 years? What if it lasts for 90 years? It's going to go away, and if you're living under the grace of God, you'll live with the grace of God throughout eternity. So we don't have to dwell on the bad and the terrible and the hurtful and the harmful things in this life because we're living under the grace of God. And all of these things are going to go away. I heard a lady say a long time ago, her favorite verse in the Bible was the verse that said, "And it came to pass." Because she said, when I read that, I think about all the things that have happened in my life and I think, well, it came to pass. It won't stay here forever. And so we need to remember that we will live under the grace of God throughout our lives now and into eternity. But that's only if we will receive the amazing, beautiful grace that God has given. God wants all of us to be saved. He wants all of us to spend eternity with Him. He wants all of us to be with Him forever and experience that grace. But He won't force us to do that. He's not going to make you. He gives us the right to choose whether we will or not. And so today we're going to sing a song that Brother David has selected. And if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, if you're not a child of God, God desperately wants you because He's rich in mercy and He's lavished His grace and His love and His kindness on you. He wants you to come to Him. He wants you to be His child. And He wants you to live under His grace throughout time and throughout eternity. And so today, if you're not a Christian, won't you come and make your life right with God? Won't you respond to the grace that God has given you and the kindness and the mercy and the love through faith and repentance and confession and by being baptized with Christ? And you'll be raised not just to be a kinder person or sweeter person, although we hope you'll be that too, but a new person. A new person who's been recreated by God in Christ Jesus. And you'll live with Him. And He'll live with you for the rest of your life. If you're a Christian and you've been trying to make it on your own, you've been trying to get by without Him, I want to tell you something. You can't make it without His grace. You can't make it without His mercy. You can't make it without His love and without His kindness. And if you've been trying, you know how self-defeating and self-hurtful that is. And so we want to encourage you, if you need prayers of this church, if you need to talk to God and ask for forgiveness, you can do that on your own if there's something in your private life. But if you feel that you need strength and prayers from this church family, I know these wonderful, beautiful people would love to pray for you. If we can help you in any way, respond to the mercy, the grace, the kindness, and the love of God. We invite you to come while we stand and while we sing this song.